The last two verses of chapter 9 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now last week we spoke about the fact that I believe is a fact, that the last verse in chapter 9, though it is often applied as speaking about the second coming of Christ, which He shall come in the very end of the age, and He shall come to redeem that which is His, as He told His disciples, if I go away, I shall come again. While that is often preached from this passage of Scripture, I don't think that primarily that's what this passage of Scripture is speaking about. But rather, in the context of the passage that He speaks about when He shall appear the second time, is having reference to exactly the same second that is mentioned here in verse 9 of chapter 10. And where it says, Then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Now we have to keep in mind, as we keep saying, who this book's written to, and what it is in their mind that they've been taught all their life concerning the first tabernacle, concerning the temple, concerning the covenant that was given to Moses, how that this was that first thing that God showed unto them. And He is pointing out the very superiority of Christ over all those things that were given in Moses, which the Jews, of course, revered Moses as being the great prophet from God. And yet now that the gospel has come, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out to them that Jesus Christ is a greater prophet than Moses, that He came to not undo what Moses had done, but He came as the fulfillment of what Moses merely testified to and was an illustration of. So everything that we find in that which Moses gave was merely an illustration of that which Christ would come to fulfill as that one who all that Moses spoke of pointed to. Everything that Moses was in Moses was really about Christ. Though the veil, the Scripture says, was upon those people that they couldn't see that. And even that veil, the Scripture says, is upon them even unto the present day, because they would go about to establish their own righteousness in the law. They think that by being a Jew that they have a leg up, that they're in some special place before God. But he says here that he that looks unto Christ shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There is a second coming of Christ that is not in reference to the second coming of Christ in the end of the age when he comes to receive that back. But it is a coming of Christ as he came as from that the Holy of Holies as he came as our sacrifice. And the man that looks unto him, he appears as that Savior. Because remember the chief thing as we go on into chapter 10, he says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, he plainly points out, and this is done about three different times in these chapters we've been looking at, pointing out the fact that the problem with the sacrifices that were made by Moses or under Moses' law was that it couldn't do anything for the conscience because it was a continual offering. And it was something that everybody that made that offering or had anything to do with it knew had to be done again. It was not a putting away of sin, but it was merely that which could only remind them of sin. But when Christ came the second time, that is, when he came in the reality, not in that which was a type and foreshadow, but in the real deal, then he put away sin. The law had just merely a shadow of good things to come. It was merely a picture. It was merely a type. It was merely a foreshadowing of those things, but not the very image of the things. It was not the actual putting away of sin. Because they could never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereto perfect. For then, if they had, if it had done the job, if the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats, if it could have taken away sin, why would he need it to do it again? He wouldn't. And you see, that's what we preach in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that when he went in, he solved the problem. He paid the price. He made the full and free sacrifice, and it was completely done. And those that look to him, they see him without sin unto salvation. Not as one coming back from an offering of sin, but rather as one who completed the job. He did the work. He is that one who comes from that place of offering as one who has the benefit in his hand. He comes as one who has the result with him when he comes. And then it says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year. Just reiterating the same thing. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not possible. Now, if Christ came the second time without sin unto salvation, if he has fulfilled the law, if he's done it, then what would be the purpose, as some of these great prophets tell us in the present day, of a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? What would be the point of that when that which is perfect is come? There would be no reason to reinstitute the blood sacrifices. It would serve no purpose because we look to Christ who has satisfied that and it could have no use whatsoever. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, of course this is speaking of Christ, he came with the full knowledge that the Lord did not want sacrifice. Now you remember when Saul was told to kill Agag and the Amalekites, and not spare any of them. And when he came back from the battle, and he came to, and he met Samuel, and Samuel said, "Did you do what the Lord said?" And Saul said, "We did. We did it." And Saul said, Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" And then Samuel said something, and Saul said, "If we thought it was such a waste to destroy all these fine sheep, we'll offer these to the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord, obedience is better than sacrifice." That the Lord ain't interested in sacrifice. Now, we know that without the shedding of blood, according to what Scripture says, there is no remission of sin. I mean, that's found in the Scripture. But it's not that the Lord has a regard unto a fluid that's made up of red and white corpuscles and flows through the veins. That's not the thing. The Lord's not interested in the blood. The blood is merely that which shows the life of the victim, is it not? Because the Scripture says the life is in the blood. And so that which the Lord had regard to from the beginning is not the blood. It wasn't all the blood that was poured out, and the Lord was saying, "Man, I'm really enjoying seeing this blood poured out." That wasn't it at all. But that which he was pleased with was that which was ordained from the beginning, was that Jesus Christ would come into the world and pour out his blood, pour out his life as an atonement for the sins of his people. Now that was that which God had regard to. And that's what the Lord Jesus says here, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." It's not the blood. It's not the sacrifice per se. But it is the body, that is, that a man might be that one who would be the atonement for the sin of his people. Now, could the Lord have created a world in which there was no sin? Of course he could have. I mean, sin didn't take God by surprise, did it? Of course it didn't. I mean, everything happened in the world exactly according to the purpose of God. And the Lord, there's no cosmic law that's out there that says the Lord couldn't just say, "I forgive their sin," if it pleased him to do that. But it didn't please him to do that. It pleased him to manifest the glory of his grace in the giving of his Son as a sacrifice for sin. And that he might be both just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. In other words, there's no cosmic rule that demanded that God cause blood to be shed for the remission of the sins of his people, but it pleased him to do that. It pleased him to show that. It pleased him to do that in keeping with his own law that he gave to men and said, "The soul that sinneth shall die." And the only way that that sin could be expiated under that law was by the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim who stood as a substitute for those for whom he died. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he said, "A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." All of those things, the Lord had no pleasure in it. It wasn't the thing he delighted in. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now that's a very interesting and very important passage of Scripture right there. He said, "Lo, I come." Now who's speaking? The Lord Jesus Christ. But who is he? He said, "I and the Father are one." And he said, lo, I come. He says, I'm going to accomplish the redemption of my people according to the purpose that I purposed from before the foundation of the world that men might see and rejoice in that which I have accomplished in their behalf. He said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written. Now, what's he have reference to here? Well, we think of this. This is the volume of the book, is it not? I mean, there's not another one. John said if anybody added to it or anybody took from it, he'd be accursed. He said, this is it. And what does this book testify? From page one to the end. In the volume of the book, it's written. It's written of Christ. It testifies of Christ. It is written of me, he said. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, if we don't get ever get anything else out of anything I ever have preached or taught, I want you to get that. That this book is about Jesus Christ. It's about the glory of the eternal God. It's about the redemptive work which He has set forth to do from beginning to end. There's not another theme there. I mean, you could preach on a lot of things in the Scripture and miss the whole Scripture if you don't preach on Christ. I don't care what else you preach on. I remember a fellow telling me one time, he knew this guy had 42 messages on angels. 42 messages on angels. I don't know if there's 42 messages on angels in the Scripture, but I can tell you this. There's 42 million messages on Jesus Christ. Because that's what the volume of the book is. The Lord didn't send us down here to study about angels. I mean, it's fine if you want to know about angels, that's okay. But I'm not going to spend my time worrying about angels. What I want to know about is Christ. And brethren, that's what the volume of this book is. It's about Christ. Now, an interesting note on this, the word is translated the volume of the book. What that word literally means is knob. And what it has reference to is the knob that was on the end of the dowels that went through the scroll. You know, they had the scroll rolled up on a dowel, and at each end of that dowel was a knob that was called the volume. He said that in the volume of the book, not just the book, but in the knob. The knob that it's rolled up on. Like a fella said one time, and I believe this is true. He said, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and I believe even the cover, because it says the Holy Bible. And that's what he says. He said it's the volume of the book. It's the whole thing. From the knob out there on the end of the dowel that the scroll's rolled up on to every word that's on the page. It is of Christ. The volume of the book. It is written of me. To do thy will, O God. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Now, dear brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ was our example, was He not? And He said, I want to do the will of my Father which has sent me. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Nothing that the law ever did caused a man to be enhanced before God. Nothing that a man could ever do. If a man took the Ten Commandments and he made the decision and he had the power somehow or other to keep every word of it till the day he died, it wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. Because the Lord doesn't have pleasure in that. That's not that which the Lord has pleasure in. What the Lord has pleasure in is not offering for sin, but it's in the one who offered himself without spot and blemish before God. You see, that's the one in whom the Lord takes pleasure. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. Now that leaves me out in myself. Probably you too. And yet a lot of people spend a lot of time trying to tell folks how to do that. Oh, don't lift up your soul unto vanity or swear deceitfully. Now, brethren, we know that we certainly, by the grace of God, desire not to be deceitful people. But you're not going to please God by not being a deceitful man. The only thing that's going to please God about you is if Jesus Christ stands between you and the law as your substitute. As that the Father sees you in the Son and sees the Son in you. Now that's the thing that pleases Him is Jesus Christ. May we be found in Christ. Because, dear brethren, there's no other place of salvation. There's no other hope for a man. It's not in doing a bunch of good deeds. And I'm not opposed to anybody doing good deeds. I want you to do as many good deeds as you can, but I don't want you to ever think that one good deed that you do is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Because all of your righteousnesses, the Scripture says, are as filthy rags in His sight. Not just your sin. Now, people look at that like, well, God's displeased with our sin. No, God's displeased with your righteousness. Why is that? Because it's imperfect. As good as it might be, it's imperfect. And that which He has pleasure in is the perfections of Christ. That one who knew no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. That one who walked before the Lord perfectly from the day one, and He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Lord's law. And the Lord said, I'm pleased with such a man as that. He has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. He has not sworn deceitfully. But he has done my will. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Dear brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to establish that which the law was only a type and foreshadow of. He's taken away the first covenant that He might set forth that which is forever and true. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now there is a doctrine that goes around, and it's very prominent doctrine. And it's what they call the doctrine of sanctification or progressive sanctification. That a man is becoming, a man gets saved by coming to Christ, and then he, by the work of the Spirit in him, he's progressively sanctified. Now what the Scripture says here is by the which will, by what? By the which will, whose will? God's will. The sanctification of God's people is by the will of God. By which will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How's a man sanctified? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You see, what is sanctification? I remember when I was growing up, there used to be, and I suppose this denomination or whatever is still around, but people would every now and then, you get some old, he's been sanctified. Oh, he's sanctified. Well, dear brethren, I'm here to tell you that all of those who are in Jesus Christ have been sanctified. There is nothing that can add to that or take away from it. Because what it means to be sanctified is to be set apart. To be put somewhere different from somebody else. And that happens according to the will of God, which He willed before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. When He chose people in Christ, and He gave them to Him, and Jesus Christ came into the world, and He poured out His blood in their behalf. And He sent His Spirit into the world to illuminate their mind and heart and cause them to believe. So that they look unto Jesus the second time without sin unto salvation. They are looking for something else. Dear brethren, to believe in something, to rely on. If you believe in something, you rely on it. If you believe that chair will hold you up, you relying on it to hold you up. If you don't believe it'll hold you up, you won't sit in it. Is that right? Of course it is. You're not going to sit in an old rickety chair that's you know, the legs, you see the legs about to fall off or break or whatever. You're not going to sit down in that. But you see, what a man believes in is what he relies in. And if a man believes that somehow or other he has some sort of ability to be righteous before God, and he sets about to perform that, he's relying in it. But the man who has fled to refuge for Christ, he has no other hope than that which Christ has done. And he says, Lord, if you didn't pay the price for my sin, I'm lost. I'm undone. I have no hope. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I can't do anything else. As Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're not hoping that He is. We believe that He is. We're not thinking, well, maybe the blood of Christ takes away the sin of His people. We know that it does. The only doubt that creeps into the people of God is to whether or not they might be numbered among that number. But oh, the sweet ministry and testimony of the Spirit of God is that He causes us to believe. And I'm telling you this, that a man can't hope in Christ, he can't believe in Christ, he can't rely in Christ unless the Spirit of God opens his heart to do so. And He does do that. And what a sweet testimony of God's mercy that He will not have any of those to be ashamed who have fled to Christ for refuge. Those that are turned away from His face in the day of judgment will not be those who have fled to Christ for refuge. There'll be those that stand there and say, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in Your name? And He shall say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, may the Lord give us grace this day that we might be not faithless, but believing.